All right, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you again, Father, for this wonderful opportunity to gather and to encourage one another. And Father, at this hour, to stop and to study your word. Father, we pray for wisdom to apply your word. Father, we're so grateful for the light that shines on our path, that, Father, we have a clear understanding of what it means to live in a way that pleases you. Father, forgive us when we fail to do that. And, Father, again, give us understanding and wisdom to be true to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Colossians chapter 2. Let me get over here to the... We're going to start this... wait a minute. I'm not there yet. I'm getting there. Verse 16. Which really begins a section of Scripture where Paul is going to talk about their freedoms from all the restrictions of these false teachers. And you remember that there were primarily two challenges or threats to Christian faith in Colossae. And the first one were the Jews who had become Christians but wanted the Christians to be Jews, the Gentile Christians. In other words, we're going to see this in this passage especially. And then, of course, the other were the Gnostics, who had this very warped notion of what life is. Dwight, would you turn that light on back there, please? Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. I'm going to stop right there. And so, again, Paul is addressing the practices and the beliefs of false teachers. And you see this Jewish flavor in there, the food laws and the special holy days. But also there's this asceticism. That's a fancy word that just means you punish yourself. You punish your body. There are still groups, even in the Muslim world, there are sects of Muslims who, and maybe all of them, I'm not sure, but they will have certain holidays and they'll be walking through the streets and they'll have a whip and they're whipping themselves on the back, and on their back, and the blood's just running. That's asceticism. And asceticism is true of most pagan religions, by the way. You remember Paul said, I just wish the curse, I just wish they could emasculate themselves. That's what he's talking about, a prominent belief in the pagan world. And so this all ties to this concept of the universe. Now, how did the Gnostics feel about the universe? It is evil. Yeah. Anything you could touch, taste, smell, see was evil, including our physical bodies. And so it was a belief that held that everything of this universe is worthless. Is that true? That was Gnosticism. And these heretics, as we read, also believed in angelic mediators or supernatural forces that were in control. And so when pagans, what kind of relationship do the pagans have with their man-made gods? Is it a relationship of love and kindness and grace and mercy, or fear? And so what do they do? You know, you have a flood. Well, who caused that? Well, this pagan god. And so now what do we do? You know, the Aztecs, they would sacrifice someone to placate the anger of these gods. And the observance of all kinds of various taboos. They believed in superstition. Do you believe in superstition? When a black cat runs across the road in front of you, do you back up and go down another street? What about the number 13? Is it unlucky? I kind of think it is lucky. Because if I'm buying eggs and there's 13 in there, I got one extra, right? The Cajuns call that lagniappe, by the way. Are we superstitious? My grandpa would literally stick an axe in the shop, you know, where he cut up the wood when a storm was coming, because he said that'll split that storm and it'll go both ways. And I didn't know how to apply my Greek word then. I just ate it, but baloney. Baloney.
Brian won't let me stop the TV, the sound, you know, the numbers. He won't let me stop it on 13.
He won't let you stop it on... All of us have some of that in us, right? All of us have a little bit of that in us. Is it tied to a god? No, it's just... So they believed in superstition. They believed that these things were real and would impact you without reservation. And they deeply feared the unknown forces of fate. People believe in fate. Is it God's will that you die today? So if you go have a car wreck and you die, was God's will transgressed? Yeah? So what is God's will? When it comes to car wrecks, what is God's will?
Avoid them if you can.
Yeah, that'd be a good thing. So if you jump up here on the pinnacle of the temple, or the pinnacle of the church building, and you jump off, what's going to happen?
Break your legs.
Why? Is that God's will?
Gravity.
That's a part of God's will, isn't it? He created this world with laws in effect like gravity. So the pagans believed that their fate was being determined by these forces out there. You ever read an astrology, or is that what it's called? The horoscope. Horoscope? Do you believe in the horoscope? My Greek word applies again. Baloney.
Huh?
It's entertainment.
It's entertainment, yeah.
They almost manifest, yeah, because they're so general that you can apply them to your life. Some anyway, Paul says all of that is irrelevant, okay? It's irrelevant. Those beliefs that the pagans had and even the Judaizers had in the first century, that didn't come from enlightenment or through wisdom. Those beliefs came from where? Huh?
Demons.
Demons? Satan? And ignorance. Had a guy tell me not too long ago that these windmills, what do they call them? Wind turbines. He said that's what's causing all this bad weather and these tornadoes. And I said, no. It gets so hot in here, they have to put fans up to keep it cool. He didn't think that's funny, but do y'all think the wind turbines are changing our weather patterns? I'm thinking not. I don't think it's affecting the jet stream.
They won't do anything if the weather does.
Yeah, unless the wind blows them. So all of that was coming from ignorance. And so Paul says, verse 16, So, and by the way, he's just said, you know, Christ nailed what was contrary to us to the cross, that was against us. He disarmed the principalities. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. It's interesting, in the original language, this is kind of like in verse 8. Beware lest anyone, that's a definite article there. It's in the original language. Paul's most likely referring to someone. He's not going to name them. Or maybe more than one, but he's not going to name them and give them any, you know, recognition. And so don't let anyone, yeah, them, cheat you. Judge you. Cheating's coming up in verse 18. Judge you. The Revised Standard Version says here, let no one pass judgment on you. Boy, this concept of judgment's a big deal, right? Now, normally when we think about judgment, what are we talking about? What we do, right? What's he talking about here? No, that's not what he's talking about. Look at this again. Look at verse 16. That's truth. Well, what is he talking about? He didn't say, so don't judge anyone. What did he say?
So don't let others judge you.
That's an interesting concept. We're going to get to the answer to that here in a few minutes. But let's talk about judging first. I want to show you a couple of passages that would kind of go hand in hand with what was happening in Colossae. Turn to Romans 2. Now, in Romans 1, Paul says, guess who's inexcusable? Gentiles. In chapter 2, who is inexcusable? They committed sin, no excuse. Who? Jews. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's the answer to that question? No. No, you're not going to escape. And so the first thing Paul does is say, hey, quit judging others. You're doing the same thing. Right? Now, have you ever had somebody say, well, the Bible says that you're not supposed to judge. Right? Yeah. You know where that's found? In the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew 7. I want to show you. Now, keep in mind what we just read in Romans 2. But when we come over to Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. But when we get to chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, I got a question. It's a trick question. We're not supposed to make any kind of judgment about anybody. Okay, you're onto something here. When you go to court, the judge is going to listen to and see the evidence. Is he going to make a judgment? What's his first judgment? Yeah, whether you did it or you didn't do it, right? And that's what you're talking about, right, Teresa? I mean, now, later in this chapter, over in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Well, how do I know if they're ravenous wolves or they're and in sheep's clothing? How do I know that? Next verse. That's right. You will know them by their fruits. And so when a judge is in a courtroom, his original job is to what? Judge the fruit. Judge what they've been doing, right?
He weighs the evidence.
He weighs the evidence. Okay, so he's guilty. Is the judge's job done?
No, he's got to pass sentence.
Oh, he's got to pass sentence. Who is the only one qualified to pass sentence? Any of us? Now, are we required to make some judgments about what people are doing? Does God expect us to recognize the ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing by the fruits of their life? Is that part of judging? Yeah, it's fruit, you know, the evidence part of it. Now, have you ever made a mistake and had a little bad fruit hanging on the tree? Of course. Does that mean you had a terrible heart and you were calloused and you were hopeless? No. Well, how do we determine what's in a person's heart? But we better be cautious on this one, hadn't we?
Yes. You might misinterpret their motive.
Most of the time you are going to misinterpret, right? And so I want you to watch here in Matthew 7. What part of judgment is being condemned? Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. What is he talking about? He talking about the fruit inspecting or the sentencing? Yeah, maybe some of both. But especially included in this, well, you did this, you're going to hell. Now, are there some things that people do that we can say, look, you're involved in this sin and you'll lose your soul because of it? Right. We're not condemning that sin. Who's condemning it? God's Word. Yeah, God is. And so here were these Jewish leaders. That's who Jesus is talking about. It's kind of like what we read, you know, earlier in Romans, isn't it? Well, you tell them not to do it, but then you're doing it. Look at verse 3 here in Matthew 7. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And so here's somebody with this speck of dust, but you got this bridge plank hanging out of your eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so, is it wrong to inspect fruit? Obviously not. But when you start inspecting fruit, guess which tree you better be looking at first. And if you want to get into the sentencing business, guess who you need to sentence first. So this idea of, well, the Bible says that you can't judge anybody. The Bible actually says you better be aware of what other people are doing and inspect the fruit. And the Colossian Christians were being unfairly judged and sentenced. Okay? So don't let anyone do that. Now, here's the reality of those who were judging them. Well, first of all, they were judging them in food or drink. Or in drink. The Jewish people had all kinds of laws concerning what they ate and didn't eat. No catfish dinners. Because why? Why was a catfish?
No scales.
And that's the reason you weren't supposed to lose weight, because no scales, right? Not exactly. And so, now, what about drink? What did the Jewish people, in regard to drink, they didn't have as many regulations, but what was never to happen in a Jewish community when you thought about what they were drinking? Well, really, a couple of things. Number one is they were never supposed to drink anything unclean. Or exposed to a dead body, or, you know, those kind of things. But what else? What were they never to do? Be drunk. Yeah, be drunk. And so, I've got a bunch of verses here. We're not going to go look at all of them. But I do want to show you another verse in Romans 14. Turn back to Romans 14. Let's start about verse 14. Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced by Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. So Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was so committed to keeping the old law. But what about the dietary laws of the old law now? Was there anything that was restricted? Yeah, blood. Anything else? No. Well, things strangled. So, could he eat pork? Could he eat You know, JR told me last week that they used to eat eels. Eel. And he said they were really, really good. I never ate eel. Don't plan on it. But I'd try one. Paul now is convinced by what? The Lord Jesus. That there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so that Jew that had been converted to Christianity, who just couldn't bring himself to eat a pork chop or a ham sandwich. Why? Because it still violated his conscience. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so this brother thinks that it's wrong. I know I'm a Christian now, but I just can't get past this. It violates my conscience to eat bacon with my eggs. So you invite him over for breakfast, and all you feed him is eggs and bacon and sausage. What's Paul saying? No. Don't coerce him to violate his conscience. Be respectful. Now, if you start verse 1, he says, receive one who is weak. Who's the weak person in the context of this chapter?
The one who thinks it's wrong to
be. Yeah, the one that doesn't understand his freedom in Christ, right? Now, that person thinks he's the strong one because he's got all these rules and he's keeping them, right? But he doesn't understand the freedom he has in Christ, and so he's actually weak. And so what's the responsibility of those who do know, those who are strong? What's the responsibility to the weak?
Not violate their conscience.
Yeah. Exactly. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be evil, be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now there's your principle. If you understand the freedom in Christ, are you still restricted?
Yeah.
And then he says in verse 16, back in Colossians 2, regarding a festival or a new moon or I lost my place here. Or Sabbaths. And these were huge things. Did Paul ever attend any Jewish festivals after becoming a Christian? Yeah. Guess what he did at those Jewish festivals? What do you think he's doing? Had all these Jews gathered up. Guess what he's doing? Yeah, he's going to the old law and showing them how that Christ fulfilled the prophecies in the old law and in the prophets and in wisdom. Here's Jesus. He fulfilled this. He was resurrected from the grave, which proved that he is the Son of God. And so these festivals in Colossae, that could be a reference, but it could be pagan festivals as well. Do you think Paul ever attended a pagan festival?
No.
You think he ever went into a synagogue? Yeah, that's where the Jews were. He wouldn't want to be part of that, would he?
Yeah, he went into the synagogue.
Why'd he go to the synagogue?
That's where the believers were.
So he went just for the fellowship with believers?
No, those were the ones who were willing to at least listen to
them. Oh. And so he would never go up on Mars Hill or something where all these pagan gods are, right?
March right up.
Why?
So that's where the audience was.
Yeah. And so what restrictions did Paul have as far as going to any kind of gathering or festival? What, did he have some restrictions? Of course. What would restrict him? Yeah, I mean, he's not going to be a part of a pagan, yeah, drinking and gluttony and immorality. He's not going to be a part of that. But you think you might find Paul at a pagan festival or in a town where they're having a pagan festival? Yeah, what's he doing? He's teaching everybody he can teach. But these false teachers, they were judging others regarding what they ate and drank, what they attended, festivals they attended, the new moons, which would be monthly rituals. Y'all know when there's a full moon, there's more crime? Does anybody know why? Yeah, maybe so. I don't know why. But I have a niece who worked. Huh?
People change when they're
yeah. Well, never affects me. Something goes on there, right? I don't. At full moon, there was going to be plenty of action, right? And then Sabbath days, you know, the holy day, the seventh day, which, of course, was a huge thing for Jews. It's still a huge thing for religious groups today. There's a church out here on the hill between Davis and Sulphur, and it's a Seventh-day Adventist church. Guess when they meet? On the sixth day. But they consider it to be the seventh. Well, it is, I'm sorry, it is the seventh day. I got turned around there. A lot of people today think that Sunday's the seventh day. I'm sorry. But they meet on Saturday, which means, you know, it's the seventh day. I'm sorry. So, why did they do that? Because they think that's a timeless biblical principle that God, just like, you know, other things, but especially the Sabbath. I had a senior moment there. So Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in these matters. How are they going to judge you? How's that going to affect you? Don't feel guilty when they condemn you. Don't feel condemned when they do, because they're not fruit inspectors, they're condemners. Well, what's the value in all of that stuff we've been talking about? What's the value of it?
Well, your relationship with God.
No, I mean, what's the value in all this, these special dietary laws and festivals and new moons and set, what's the value in all that for a Christian?
Nothing.
Nothing. And so Paul deals, the whole chapter of Romans 14 is dealing with this whole concept. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The whole chapter Paul has to deal with. It was a huge, huge factor in the first century. Getting people to understand that the constrictions put on them by false religions, heretics, false teachers, don't let them judge you. So if they're not going to judge us, what are we going to do? We're going to stand on the truth. I'm not going to go through all those others. Now, this is really interesting. Verse 17, what are all those things? Especially in the Jewish realm, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. If you change the word substance, what would you say another good word would be for that?
Real thing.
Yeah, the real thing. The reality. What's a shadow?
Just a reflection of something else.
Yeah. It's not the real thing, right? If you see somebody's shadow going by, the shadow's not them. That's not the reality. And so Paul is saying all of those things have no value. They're just the shadow of what's coming, the real thing, which is Christ. I want to show you a couple of passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. Don't you love it when the writers say, everybody look, here it is, here's the main deal. Pay attention. I mean, that's what he's doing. Paul does that all the time in his writings. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Okay, bottom line, what was the tabernacle? It's where God dwelt. Yeah, it's where God dwelt, right? But this is the true one. This is really where God dwells. Heaven. Which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. This new high priest needed something to offer. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why could Jesus Christ not be a priest? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was he from?
Judah.
But he was a priest, earlier chapter, verse 17, after the order of Melchizedek. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. When you go to the book of Hebrews, it's better, better, better. Through Christ, it is better. Look at chapter 10. I'll show you another use of this. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So who makes us perfect? Yeah. And in particular, Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. God sent him for that purpose, yeah. And so, this is a vital point that Paul is making to this brethren at Colossae, that all these things that you're getting battered with by these false teachers, they mean nothing. And even the things of the old law, they're just a shadow of what's real in Christ Jesus in heaven. And also in the church that belongs to Christ. Let no one cheat you, verse 18. Does your versions have something other than cheat you? Defraud you. Some versions have maybe the word really means the idea of disqualifying you or judging against you. In fact, look over at the chapter 3. It's, I don't even have to turn a page, but chapter 3, verse 15, the same root of the words used over here. And let the peace of God rule. This would be the positive part of it. Rule in your hearts. And that word rule carries the idea of an umpire. What does an umpire do in a ball game? Yeah.
Make sure everybody's playing by the rules.
Yeah.
A footnote there says be an arbitrator.
Be an arbitrator. Okay. And so don't let an umpire of the world disqualify you falsely. That's what he's saying here. Let no one cheat you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new meat. Excuse me. Verse 18. I got out of place again. Let no one cheat you of your reward. And so how easy is it for Satan to use other things and lead us down a path where we're disqualified? He's a master at it, isn't he? Let no one cheat you to the point that you no longer claim your reward based on truth found in God's Word. You know who talks to us the most harshly?
Ourselves.
Yeah. That's what Lynn said. Ourself. Is anyone harder on you than you? Boy, if they're harder on me, they're going to have to work me over, right? So, Danny, don't let anyone, including yourself, cheat you or disqualify you of your reward. Now, we're out of time. I would really like to... Verse 18 is so rich in helping us defeat the false teachers, including Satan. And I want this week, I want you to do this. This is your homework. Down at the end, he says, intruding into those things which he's not seen. He's talking about visions. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So what I want you to do, you make yourself a note. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read the first 10 verses as an example of someone who had an incredible vision, but also because of that vision faced an incredible challenge of not becoming arrogant. 2 Corinthians 12. And this person was put on the proper path by God, that this thing didn't happen in his life. I'll give you a little spoiler. He happens to be the one that's writing this. Okay, let's end with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. And Father, we're so grateful that the things of this world and the false things that continually are coming at us, that, Father, we can see them for what they are through your word. Help us to be wise and help us to be courageous and strong. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.